Hi, this is Susie Larson. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. You know, shows like this are made possible because of your continued support of Faith Radio. To learn more, please check out our website at myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Really glad you tuned in today. Well, you know what? We've had an amazing lineup of shows this week, and if you missed any of them, I cannot say this enough. Go to our website and download the podcast. They will so encourage you and spur you on in your faith. You won't believe it. We just had such a powerful show. One that stands out to me is Dr. Mark Rutland. I interviewed him on Monday about his new book, which has just ended up on the New York Times bestseller list. The title of the book is Relaunch. It's about staging an organizational comeback. And you may wonder how that applies to you, but it really is about living with vision, with focus, making tough decisions. He is a leader that I respect so deeply, and you will hear his conviction as you listen to that interview. I was so deeply inspired. So check that one out at myfaithradio.com. Well, let's listen now to my interview with Kate McCord. And just so you know, Kate isn't her real name. She changed it to protect herself because of the work that she did with the precious Muslim people. And you listen, you're going to hear her conviction, her faith, and her courage. And I really believe your eyes will be open as you hear her story. Reading today's book, preparing for today's show, I just thought again how blessed I am, how blessed we are to have freedoms that we so easily take for granted. You know, I can decide tonight if I'm going to go to bed early or walk my dog, if I want to have a cup of coffee when I get up in the morning, or if I want to go out for a run. I mean, our freedom is so precious, and really the freedom to pursue God, the standard that we get from the Lord to treat each other with honor and respect. We have so much, and it's so easy to get caught up in the rat race that we forget how blessed we are.
And even to be able to do what we do here.
Absolutely.
And to be able to speak publicly about Christ and about our faith, that's we take it for granted.
Yeah, thank you, Lord. And someone once said, if you woke up today and only possessed that which you thanked God for yesterday, what would that be? Mm-hmm. And boy, we really need to be thanking Him every day. Because he's been so good to us. So, well, today we're talking to a woman who will go by the name Kate McCord. That's not her real name. She was so moved by the plight of Muslim women that she actually picked up and moved to Afghanistan to live and minister among them. And she followed the Lord's lead to minister in what would be considered the world's most dangerous county in which to be born a woman, according to the Boston Globe. And you might have questions along the way, and we want you to be part of this conversation today. Let me tell you about our guest, and we'll get her on the show. Kate McCord, at the pinnacle of a high-powered career, Kate left it all, sold everything, went to Afghanistan to start an NGO with the goal to help Afghani women. She taught herself the local language and served there for over 5 years. You can read more about Kate and the women she's come to know and love at StorytellerKM.com. That's StorytellerKM.com. Kate, welcome to the show. Thanks for joining us today.
Hi, Susie. Thanks for welcoming me.
Mm-hmm. Well, we like to start out our interviews talking scripture. You chose John 17:3, and this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. Great passage. Talk to us about that.
That really is my life scripture. I read it about 25 years ago for the first time, and I thought, wow, I can know God. I can know God here and now. And it's just stuck with me over the years and something I come back to all the time. And we think of eternal life as something that happens after our bodies die, but it's also something that happens now. Mm. And to be able to know God in the here and now and understand who He is, experience His heartbeat for us and His heartbeat for the people around us, it's just makes all the difference. It's what makes this life so rich and deep and full.
I can only imagine how your faith has been impacted, defined, even enhanced as you've walked among the Afghani people. And I want to get a little backstory. Talk about the career that you had and how you first felt the flutterings in your spirit to step away from this career and move into ministry with Afghani women.
Well, I was working in the corporate world, and life was good, and I picked up a book about Afghanistan, and it wasn't about the women of Afghanistan. It wasn't a Christian book. It was a travel book, but it captivated my imagination, and I came home. I was traveling a lot in the first world for business then. I came home and just started reading everything I could about the situation in Afghanistan, what was going on there. It was the Taliban. It was 2000. The Taliban were ruling the country, and women were just being oppressed in such horrific ways. And my heart broke for the people of Afghanistan. I spent that winter, 2000, 2001, praying for the country, praying for the people. Really didn't think I would ever go. But of course, 9/11 happened. And the day that happened, I knew I'm going to Afghanistan. Hmm.
Isn't it amazing when God first, stirs us to pray? Suddenly it gets our heart and we start to care.
It is. And, you know, before that, I knew a little bit about Afghanistan, but I think what happens when we pray is we experience the heartbeat of God within us. We experience His love for whoever it is we're praying for, and that changes our attitude. That causes His love to grow within us.
Well, how'd that transition then take place in your life? How did you transition out of corporate life to ministry life?
Well, that was a tremendous challenge. It took several years. You know, I needed to leave my career. I needed to sell my home. I needed to figure out if I was going there at all and if I would stay there full-time, who I would partner with. I brought some people into my life as mentors who had walked that journey before, not in Afghanistan but in other places, and allowed them, invited them to guide me through the steps. And I kept praying and praying, you know, Lord, what do you want from me? Is this it? Are you really inviting me to Afghanistan? And what does that look like? And what could I possibly do there? So it was both a journey in the details and a pretty deep spiritual journey in trying to discern the will of God. And I, you know, I was middle-aged, so I wasn't looking for an adventure. I wasn't looking to walk away from my retirement plan. But I came to a place where I just knew that I knew that Jesus was inviting me to walk with Him in Afghanistan. And I'll tell you, if Jesus is inviting you into something, you can't help but want to go.
Mm, wow, just bless you for following Him and taking that step. I'd love to know, if you wouldn't mind sharing, some of the obstacles along the way. What are the ways maybe the enemy came against you, threatened you, caused you fear, if he did that at all, or just some of the tangible obstacles you faced as you made this transition?
Oh, yeah, the spiritual battle is so often manifested or fought in, you know, kind of in the natural, in the what we think are big things in life but aren't so big to God. One of the things that I fought with was, wow, this is crazy. I'm giving away the best income-generating years of my life. What am I going to do in my retirement? Who's going to take care of me? And that begs the question, is God big enough to provide for me, to take care of me? Or, you know, do I really think that God is going to invite me to this kind of a journey and then, you know, just leave me to fend for myself in my old age or something? And that was one of the battles. Another was doubt. Who am I? Who am I to do this? What? I'm not qualified. I don't have a seminary degree. I've never worked in a third world country. I have no idea what I'm going to do. I don't speak the language. How could I possibly do it? And to trust that God had called me and would open the doors. Every time I got before another door, it opened. But to keep walking until you see that door open and trust that He's going to do it, it's really challenging.
Mm, to say the least. Well, I want to get to the story and even the ministry there, but I can't help. I'm just curious. You've been there. You were there for 5 years. You're back in the States. How is God taking care of you now?
Oh, amazingly, amazingly. I'll tell you kind of a funny story. I had a great car. I had a Saab convertible. It was a wonderful car, and I swapped it with a 17-year-old kid. This young lady from church drove up next to me just before I left and said, hey, I'll swap your cars, and I said, sure.
Oh, wow.
And she was just blown away, and so we did that, and I really thought she was getting the good deal because, you know, I gave up a Saab. Well, that little car that she swapped me for, you know, a 17-year-old's first car, is still running. It's been 8 years since I swapped that car, and it still runs like a champ. It just passed inspection. In so many different ways, God has provided for me. And really, it's one thing to say, and my mentors told me 10 years ago, God's going to provide. It's another thing to walk into it and to realize that, oh, look at this. I needed this, and here it is. Wow, isn't God good to me?
Kate, you know, we really can never know his faithfulness unless we're willing to take some of these risks that he asks of us.
That's absolutely true. As long as we have our own foundations, as long as we're relying on what we've put together ourselves, we don't know how much he can provide for us.
Yeah. Wow. Well, I'm talking today to Kate McCord. That's actually not her real name. She left a corporate job to move to Afghanistan to minister among the Afghani women. And she's written a book, In the Land of Blue Burqas. We can't open the phones till after the bottom of the hour break, but I can take emails if you've got questions. If you email me, you'll get a copy of Kate's book. And that's Susie@FaithRadioNet.com. Susie@FaithRadioNet.com. Kate, I was so struck when you opened the book with some stories of how you interacted with these Afghan men and how important it was to abide by the rules. And I'm wondering how you learned the rules, and did you learn any of these rules the hard way?
I did, sure. Mostly I learned the rules by watching very carefully and asking a lot of questions. The really hard thing about learning the rules is that the rules for Afghan women don't apply directly to me as a foreign woman. If I lived the life of an Afghan woman, I'd never leave my house. And, of course, I was doing humanitarian aid work. I was moving around the community, so I had to create my own rules, and a lot of it was trial and error. It was, you know, try something and see how people react, and then go ask a dozen women friends, Afghan women friends, well, I did this, and what do you think?
And
get their opinion. That was really exhausting, but so important to understand the rules of the society and to abide by them.
Well, give us some examples of some of those rules that you had to abide by and be careful to obey.
Well, of course, I had to wear clothes that were appropriate, which meant that I had to keep my head covered, I had to keep my elbows covered, my legs covered. But then beyond that, there was a way that I had to enter the society when I would walk down the street or go into the shops. For example, in America, we look at people when we talk to them. And I remember going to a shop in early in my journey and talking to a fabric seller, and I was looking directly at him, and he was responding as though I was, kind of flirting with him. And I went back and I asked my friends and said, well, you know, what's up with that? And they said, you can't look at him like that. Oh. So then I learned that I would go and I would glance at the person and then look down while I talked to the man. And then I might glance up to see how he was responding and look down. And so I learned to be, and when I did that, they understood that I was a woman of honor, and so they treated me with more respect.
Amazing. So tell that story that you opened the book with, where you're on this, I think, what'd you call it, a rickshaw. Yeah.
Yeah, a rickshaw is this little motorcycle with a pickup truck bed sort of welded to the back of it, and it functions as a taxi. And in that particular town, men and women ride the same rickshaws. But there's rules. A man can't touch me. I can't touch a man. So I jump in this rickshaw, and there were two men in it. One was sitting on one bench opposite the other. And so one of them moved, so I would have a bench to myself. And I had to jump in and sort of wiggle around so that I wouldn't touch their knees or anything. It was very close quarters. And then one of the men challenged me. He said, are you a Muslim? You should become a Muslim. And he was very adamant about it. And I lived there for 5 years, and lots of people challenged me to become a Muslim. And all I have to do is say the Shahada, the statement of faith. But once you do that, you're a Muslim. I mean, that's conversion. So I never said it. And I never wanted to deny that I'm a follower of Christ. So I patiently told him that I was a follower of Christ and the honorable Jesus Messiah and would not convert to Islam. It was a very tense conversation. Fortunately, I was able to get out of it pretty quickly. But awkward, and that kind of conversation happened quite a bit.
What did you do with your fear, and how often did you struggle with fear?
Oh, fear. Fear is an incredible spiritual battle. Yeah, you know, and it hits us on so many different levels. I stayed in worship and prayer. I mean, this could be a book right here, is dealing with fear in Afghanistan. The worst that the fear hit me was when another foreign worker was shot down on the street. And immediately I responded in anger. And often anger masks fear. And in that anger, God reminded me that that he had called me to Afghanistan and that he expects me to love my neighbors, even these men who I was you know, suddenly very, very much afraid of, because you know, two of them had killed this woman on the street. That took the anger away, you know, God reminding me of who he is and how he loves the Afghans and how he had called me to them, took the anger away. But then I needed to really process the fear, and in that situation, I actually went out of Afghanistan and buried myself in the book of Hebrews. And I spent a couple of weeks just meditating on the truths of who God is, who Jesus is, what he's done for us. You know, we fear because things can happen to us, and the reality is that those bad things can happen. The trust comes not because we believe that the bad things won't happen, but because we believe that no matter what happens, God is with us. And I had to come back to that place of realizing, of reaffirming who God is, who Jesus is, what he's done for us, who I am in him, and trusting in his power to keep me in him. And to not only me, but to take care of the people back home who love me. Because, you know, if something bad were to happen to me there, it would devastate my family and my friends. So I had to trust God for them as well.
I can only imagine what a treasure the Word of God was to you. I'm picturing you going out of the city, finding a place, holding the Word of God and having it be a lifeline. And it's just another picture again of how our life can get so cluttered. Our freedoms can be, we can so take advantage of them that we lose sight of what our treasure is. And wasn't the Word just a lifeline to you, I imagine, huh?
Oh, absolutely. And scripture, worship, a lot of worship, and to stand in a place of fear. And I remember a riot was sweeping down through our city, and I had no idea what would happen. And so I stood in there was nothing for me to do to defend myself, so I stood in my room and I worshiped. And in that place of worship, I found peace. In that particular event, the riot didn't sweep past my, well, it came about a block and a half from my house, but it didn't attack me. They didn't attack me. But that process of worship, I mean, it's such a different experience than cowering in the corner, to just stand and worship and say,
so
Lord,
painful.
I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to worship you. No matter what happens, I'm going to worship you. And when we worship, the enemy flees. He can't stand in the presence of worship. And in that place is strength and peace.
From a spiritual perspective, I would have loved to have seen what that looked like in the spiritual realm. And Sheila Walsh just said yesterday that's something the Lord's been talking to her about, that, you know, you proclaim the story of my faithfulness once you get through it, but I want you to proclaim him in your storm. I want you to sing to me in your storm. And that's a consistent word that seems to be coming up these days. Lots of people are in places of fear. Well, what other ways did God reveal himself to you, Kate? How did he show up? How did he strengthen your soul? I know worship, time in the Word, but were there situations and times where you saw his hand intervene on your behalf?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I can, you know, one of the things that I did often was walk down streets. And whenever I walked down the street, I was the absolute center of attention. And it was sometimes fearful, always awkward. And I remember one afternoon just being utterly exhausted and sitting in my room and praying and saying, Lord, I can't keep doing this. It's just, this is overwhelming me. And I had to go to visit an Afghan family. So I said, if you're not going to go with me, I just can't do this. And I got up and I was walking down a street, and I had this beautiful sense of Jesus walking beside me. And I thought, you know, my brother is here, right here, walking beside me while I'm walking down this street. And it changed the way I looked at the men who were staring at me. I thought, you know, you can't touch me. My brother's with me. It was a sort of an expression or an experience of God's presence. There were some other things, though, more in the natural. I remember one time there was a man who came. He was supposed to be a trusted driver of mine, and he invited me to go to a meal with his family, and I thought that's what he had in mind. But when he arrived at the house, he told me that we were going to drive outside of the city. And I said, no, we're not. That's not going to happen. And I couldn't understand what was wrong. I just knew in my spirit that something's not right, and I'm not going with you. And he argued with me, and I had a guard who walked the property, and the guard said, no, you have to leave. A couple of days later, I went and visited his wife, and I said, hey, I'm sorry I didn't come to the dinner. And she said, what dinner?
Wow.
I thought, oh, it was a trap.
And what do you think he had planned? Never mind. That was a very naive question just now. I am a blonde. Anyway, sorry about that. Well, tell me this. What makes a person Muslim, for someone who might have that question?
What do you mean, what makes them Muslim?
You know, they subscribe to a certain... You reference two books, the Quran and the Hadith. I think I'm saying that right?
Right. A person is Muslim usually because they're born that way or because they say the Shahada, the Muslim statement of faith. What that means to them is that they adhere to the teachings of the Quran and the Hadith, which is a whole collection of kind of extra teachings. And usually they adhere to them as taught by their religious leaders. Certainly in Afghanistan, most people don't know how to read, and those who do can't read the Quran because it's written in Arabic. It's not readily available in Dari. There are some interlineal translations. But the learning really comes from the local mullahs or the religious leaders. What it really means for a person to be Muslim, though, is that they follow the example of their prophet, Muhammad, that they pray five times a day if they're Sunni or three times if they're Shia, that they fast during Ramadan, they give zakat, they go on Hajj if they have the opportunity, and they declare the statement of faith. And those are the pillars of Islam.
Well, talk about the significance of the burqa and why women are required to wear them.
Yeah, you know, in Afghanistan, those who do wear the burqa will say that, well, it's because the Quran requires it, which, of course, Muslims in every other part of the world would say, no, that's not true. But in Afghanistan, that's the understanding. The idea is to protect the society from the temptations that women present. And so you hide women. You hide them behind the walls. You hide them under the burqa, because if a man sees a woman or hears her voice or hears her laughter and desires her, she's guilty because her presence, her existence has tempted him. Mm. So you hide that woman in the public spaces. The other half of it is that, of course, no man wants his daughter or his wife to be seen by other men because, of course, you know, other men will lust after her. So she has to be, for his honor, she has to be covered as well.
Well, we have about 4 minutes for you to answer this question, so if we need to pick it up on the other side, I definitely want to do that. But I want you to talk about a typical day in the life of an Afghani woman.
Oh, sure. You know, you wake up before dawn at the first call to prayer, do the ritual cleaning, bathing, and pray the morning namaz, then make tea and breakfast for the members of your family. The men and the children all go off. She gathers up the mats that they slept on, folds them up and puts them in a corner and sweeps the floor with the carpet with a broom that's about a foot long. And then she'll wash clothes in a basin in the yard, usually with cold water, hang them on a line to dry. Sometime about mid-morning, she'll start preparing lunch in an outdoor kitchen, often over an open fire. And she'll have that ready for her family. When that's done, she'll clean that again. She'll clean up outside, usually with water that's drawn from a well down the street. She might have a little bit of time in the afternoon then to visit her friends or to rest. Then in the evening, she'll make the big evening meal in the same way and prepare it for the men to come home. It pretty much looks like that.
And they're really not allowed to leave their home without permission, right?
Well, legally, Afghan women are no longer allowed to leave their home without the express permission of their husbands or their fathers. Yeah, and that's a recent law. That was just passed a couple of years ago. In practicality, right, they're not allowed to leave without the permission of their men. And when they do leave, they'll either go to a neighbor, you know, a nearby house where they'll sit with other women. If they go to town, they'll take a young son, or they'll go in a group with a couple of boys. You know, that you'll rarely see Afghan women alone on the streets other than right near their own homes.
How do the grown sons treat their moms, and how do they view their moms?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, when sons are born, sons are like the Social Security plan. So, you know, you don't have any retirement. You don't have any Social Security. It's the son's job to take care of the mother and father when the mother and father get old. So mothers indulge their sons. They don't correct them. They don't discipline them in any way. And they treat them as though they're sort of the rulers of the family. And by the time a boy is about 12, 13 years old, he thinks of himself as of greater authority than all of the girls in the family and all of the women in the family, including his mother. But often he's very devoted to his mother because she's pretty much raised him to be that way, to take complete responsibility for her. It's an odd kind of relationship.
But because of the basic disrespect of women, is there a point where they shift and they're not protective as much as they just diss them? You know what I'm saying? Where they maybe care for them, but they're not honoring to them at all?
Well, what it means to honor a woman in Afghan society is different than what it means to honor a woman for us.
Well, we're going
to
pick that up on the other side. And even just the dynamics in marriage and how so many choices are taken away from Afghani women. And now we'll be able to open up the phone lines if you've got a question for our guest today. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Talking to Kate McCord, not her real name, but she's got an amazing story. Back in a moment. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Suzy Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to Kate McCord, which is not her real name. She wrote a book titled In the Land of Blue Burkas, and she left a high-powered career, felt the call of God to go to Afghanistan, start an NGO there, and minister to Afghani women. And boy, she's got some stories to tell. And her book actually kind of reads like a novel. It's very engaging, very gripping. We have 4 copies to give away. Maybe you've got questions about the Afghani people, about ministry there. We'd love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. 1-877-933-2484. Otherwise, email Suzy@faithradionet.com. I found it so interesting, Kate, when you asked men about the happiest day of their lives. So often it was their wedding day. And yet for women, they would say that was the saddest day of their lives. Explain why that is.
Yeah, absolutely. It's really heartbreaking. You know, God has a plan for marriage and a partnership between a man and a woman, a companionship, a kind of a life companionship. But in Afghanistan, it's so different. Usually for Afghan men and women, the marriage is arranged by their parents. And usually the girl doesn't know the man she's going to marry at all before her wedding day. And often she's quite young. You know, child brides are common, especially up in the more remote areas. Girls are married at 11, 12, 13 years old. So even if they know the young man that they're being married to, they're not ready. They're not emotionally ready. They're not psychologically, physically ready to marry. And so when they walk into their wedding day, not only are they going to marry this stranger, but they're going to move into this stranger's house and live under the hands of everyone in that household, their future mother-in-law, their father-in-law, their husband's brothers, and they lose their own family. So it's really a devastating event for most young women in Afghanistan.
Well, so
basically, with tears.
So the children, do they have? It seems like, just from what I might be wrong about this, but they have each other in their home life. There's some happiness among Afghani children because they're with the moms and with the kids. I mean, they don't have what we have, but you know what I'm saying, right? I mean, are they in a world where they really feel a lot of, what I'm trying to get at is you have a little girl who's 10 years old, 11 years old. She knows her mom. She knows her mom's friends. She's got her own little friends. And then she's yanked out of what she knows and put in a totally foreign situation. That has got to be so traumatic, huh?
Yeah, devastating. And so many women would say, you know, I married my husband with tears in my eyes. Mm. Women have told me stories of just sobbing the day of their engagement party, which is a formal contract that happens. And often they're asked, you know, a father will say, I've chosen so-and-so to be your husband. Do you agree? And she doesn't have a choice. She has no idea who choice B is. I know of one young lady who did refuse. She said, no, I don't want to marry that young man. I'm educated now. I've been to college, and he's illiterate. Please, please, please. And she begged for months, and finally her parents relented and refused the wedding proposal. But normally, young women don't have that kind of freedom. And they don't know. They don't know if this young man that was chosen is going to turn out to be a good man or not. They have no idea.
So these young girls do live kind of with this fear of that when that day comes where their choices are taken away, they're taken out of their comfort, at least the comfort of what they know. And it could really be one thing that just struck me is that you'd virtually not met a woman who had not been beaten at some point by her husband. So that's really sort of the norm at some point or another, right?
Yeah, that's absolutely heartbreaking. I'm sure that there are women in Afghanistan whose husbands have not beaten them, but I haven't met one. And I've talked to just hundreds of Afghan women, even some of my favorite couples. The women have told me that, yeah, when we first got married, yeah, he beat me. But, you know, I learned what he wanted, and now it's okay.
So I would imagine that these husbands wouldn't want you talking with these Afghani women, because if a foreigner comes in and even sheds any kind of light on the potential freedom that's possible, it would disrupt their lives. So did you have obstacles with getting to these women and sharing with them?
In some areas, I did. In fact, there was a group of elders, you know, gray-bearded men from a village we wanted to work in, who came to the local government and said, we don't want these foreigners, because there were myself and another woman, both professional women, and they said, these women come into our village, and our women will start demanding their rights under the Afghanistan Constitution, and we don't want that to happen. But there were other men who, there was one man who was a shopkeeper on my street, and every day I passed him, he said, come to my house for lunch. And I thought, that is not the right thing to say. But then he went and talked to one of my male staff members, and he said, I really want that foreign lady to come to my house. My wife is lonely, and I want her to come and meet my family.
Mm.
And so I took another woman with me, and I said, sure, and off we went. And that man's wife became a very dear friend of mine. So it was really mixed. There are things that we look at and we say, that's shocking, that they look at and say, well, that's the way it's supposed to be. Like you said, don't the boys dishonor their mothers? Well, they don't intend to, but they define what honor is differently. So, for example, if I ask an Afghan woman what her favorite color is, she can't tell me. I remember once standing in a fabric store, and there was an Afghan man and his wife standing in the store. She's completely covered with the burqa, and I was in the store. They walk in, and the man pointed to different fabrics that he wanted to buy for his wife. He didn't ask her. He didn't say, you know, which fabric would you like? The decisions are all taken away from women, even the most basic decisions of what kind of clothes to wear, what color clothing to wear. But that's not considered dishonor in their society. It's hugely dishonoring in ours. It's what happens when people go to jail. Someone gives them clothes that they don't want to wear and tells them they have to wear them. Mm. But it's not what we expect in a marital relationship where a husband and a wife are meant to be partners.
Wow. Well, we've got about 12 minutes left to take your calls. If you've got a question or comment, we've got a few copies of The Land in the Land of Blue Burqas to give away. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Otherwise, you can also get a book if you email a question. That's Susie@faithradionet.com. Susie@faithradionet.com. So Tammy writes, was your life ever threatened while witnessing in Afghanistan? And then she says, blessings to you as you share your story, Tammy.
Well, my life was threatened by living in Afghanistan.
Mm.
Witnessing, I'm not sure that word applies. I walked in Afghanistan as a Jesus follower, and my neighbors were all Muslims, and they deeply respect God. They want to know how to be obedient to God, and God is important in Afghanistan in very public and private ways. And so when we would talk, very often we talked about God and about faith, and we shared our faith with one another. I think that that's what we mean in the States by witnessing. What it meant for us was just life. That's just normal in Afghanistan. My life was threatened because I was a foreign woman in Afghanistan. It wasn't more threatened because I was a Jesus follower. As a Jesus follower, I for the most part, earned respect from my Afghan neighbors because I was a woman who loved God.
Mm, that's amazing. Well, speaking of conversations with women, I found that very interesting as well, that your conversations with these women where they would press you for questions, do you fast? Why? Do you pray? Why? I mean, talk about just even the difference between the kinds of conversations you consistently had with these Afghani women versus what you would see in the States here.
Well, we've sort of taken our faith and tried to bury it in a back room, and I'm not quite sure why we do that, but in Afghanistan they don't. And so, one of the first questions that people would ask me is, do you pray? And if you do, how do you pray? And why do you pray that way? We would never dream of asking an American questions like that. I think it's I think what we have to learn in America is how to live our faith out loud in a way that doesn't come off sounding like platitudes. How to be genuinely transparent and open about who we are, who our God is, why we love Him, how we're finding Him in our day-to-day lives. And I think that's more difficult here in America.
Mm, indeed. Well, I really appreciated how you navigated the territory. In other words, separating America from Christianity at times, where you were saying this is a Christian ideal, not necessarily an American ideal. Explain what I'm talking about. Explain what I mean, but why you had to do it that way.
That's so hard. Well, I enter the society as an American woman, and the Afghan neighbors look at me as an American woman, and they're curious about America, and of course they assume that all Americans are Christians, and so they assume that I'm a Christian, and they're curious about that too. And what I had to do in answering their questions is explain, this is the way it is in my culture, and this is what Jesus teaches us. And they may not be necessarily the same thing.
Mm.
I didn't want my Afghan friends to imagine that their lives would be perfect if they were Americans, because our lives are not perfect. Our lives are full of heartache also. And our salvation isn't found in carrying an American passport. It's found in God, revealed in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted my Afghan neighbors to understand that. And here's the thing. If I present America as the solution to all their problems, well, that doesn't help them in the least, because they're not coming to America. And anyway, it's a lie.
Right.
If I present God as the one who loves them, who tells them who they are, they can find God even behind the walls, even behind the burqa. I think that was the message that Jesus gave to the woman at the well. In this place where you are, in this situation you're in this heartache that you're dealing with, you can worship God in spirit and in truth, and it will change your life.
So beautiful. Well, we've got about 10 minutes left to take your calls. Would love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. Otherwise, email susie@faithradionet.com. We've got Mark calling from Fargo. Then I'll take Mark Perry's email. Mark, welcome to the show.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah, good to talk with you.
From what I've read about the Muslim religion regarding women and from what I hear your guests talking about, it sounds like they live in a form of slavery. And my question is, how can that appeal to, like, I see American women who have become Muslims, and I just don't understand how that appeals to them.
Mm, good question.
Yeah, I think that's a great question. If I didn't want to become a Muslim before I lived in a Muslim country, I certainly don't want to become one now. I think for American women, for one thing, they've not seen what a truly Muslim society looks like and how that's experienced by women and by men, because the men in the society also suffer by the subjugation and the segregation. My understanding is that Americans become, or Westerners sometimes become, Muslims because they're attracted to the form of the religion and the community that they're brought into. That for us as Christians, we have to understand how to walk with Christ in a myriad of decisions that we face moment by moment and day by day. We have to lean on His truth and His Holy Spirit and apply the principles of His teachings to our lives in Islam, there are laws and rules, and you have to follow them. They're very outward, and they're very clear-cut. I think the attraction to Islam for some Americans is similar to the attraction of legalism to all of us. You know, just give me a rule, I'll follow it. But that's not what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to something so much deeper and in some ways more difficult.
Wow, that's a profound answer. Mark, great question and great answer, Kate. Appreciate that so much. See another call coming in. We've got, like I said, 5-7 minutes or so to take your calls, and these are great questions. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. I've got a couple emails coming in as well, Susie@faithradionet.com. Let's see, Mary actually says, I work with a Muslim woman from Somalia. She will often talk about her faith and that our faiths are similar, Muslim and Christianity. I'm very cautious in how I respond, and I usually don't say much at all. Any suggestions on how to respond to her? Thank you so much for sharing your experiences.
Oh, yeah, 100 suggestions. Respond, by all means. Engage in the conversation. Find what you can affirm in what she says. And pray about what you can share that will expand her understanding of who God is and how he loves us. You probably can't offend someone by sharing your faith who already has faith like this woman does. The thing to remember is that she knows God in a way, but she doesn't know that God loves her, that God loves her deeply, that God sees her where she is, that God sent Christ into this world and teaches us an entirely new way to live and delivers us from the power of darkness. There's so much that you can share, and you really don't have to be afraid of that. Engage in the dialogue. Allow the conversation to go where God would have it to go, and don't worry about the things that you don't know. You know, we don't have all the answers, and that's okay. There are many times in Afghanistan that I scratched my head and said, you know, I'm not really sure of that, but, I'll see if I can find out. But in the meantime, I know that God loves you.
And boy, to keep the love front and center is so important, so powerful. Bernie, we're going to take your call in a minute, but we've got an email from Kruppa. I think I'm saying his name right. I'm listening to your radio show right now as I'm working at my office. I want to listen to what her specific ministry was in Afghanistan and what was her specific calling there.
Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah, I've listened to, Susie, I've listened to you use the word ministry. I went to Afghanistan as a Jesus follower, but I went to do humanitarian aid work. And I did projects that helped the lives of Afghans in very tangible ways. For the sake of my identity, I won't highlight those specific projects. I believe that we express our faith by loving our neighbor in word and in deed. You know, James talks about faith without works being dead, and Jesus said that, you know, when someone's thirsty, you give them something to drink. When they're hungry, you give them something to eat. And that, too, I believe that, too, is the gospel. We've talked a lot about how I was very open in conversations, but I was also living the gospel through my works, and that work was very important to me and beneficial to many of the Afghans that I served.
Well, bless you for doing that. So Bernie is calling in from Circle Pines, and she's got a great question. Bernie, welcome to the show.
Thank you. I really appreciated hearing what you've shared. And my question is, what have you found has brought status to the women in Afghanistan?
Great question.
Yeah, that is a good question. There are several different ways that Afghans look at status. A woman has status because she's married and has sons. She has more status if she has sons, daughters-in-law, and grandsons. That's one whole level of status. Another level of status is defined by the status of her husband. The more important her husband is, the greater her status. She has additional status if she's literate versus illiterate. Those are the things that define her status. The vast majority of her status comes from the status of her husband and her sons and daughters-in-law and grandsons.
Great question, Bernie. Thank you so much. Clark is calling from Bijou. I don't even know where that is. Clark, welcome to the show.
It's in northern Minnesota.
Oh, wow. Welcome.
Hi, Clark.
I would like to, you know, you mentioned the woman at the well. Would it be possible for a Afghan woman to convert to Christianity, and could she survive in that culture?
Yeah, what happens to people who learn about Jesus, to Afghans and to others who learn about Jesus, is that they fall in love with Jesus. And for Afghans, they will often get to know Jesus through his life and teachings in kind of the same way that the disciples did and the people of first century Judea. And as they get to know Jesus in his works, they get to know God through Christ and often will learn about the cross and what that means. The act of conversion is a work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life, and no person can force that on someone else, nor can anyone stop that. So we do see people in Afghanistan, both men and women, putting their faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. How they walk that out later may determine whether they're persecuted for it. Often people are, but it really depends on their situation and how vocal they are about it. But certainly salvation, God's plan of salvation, Jesus Christ, the cross, is strong enough to break the barriers of different cultures and different societies. You know, Christ speaks his truth into people's hearts, and no one can take that away from a person. And he still speaks into people's hearts all over the world.
We have next Wednesday, we're going to talk to Jerry Trousdale about this miraculous movement happening where Muslims are coming to Christ in droves and just the miracles that are happening. We've had stories on the show before of Muslims who they came to Christ through a dream. They saw Jesus in a dream. They knew it was him. They surrendered their lives and God transformed them. So we're really expectant about next Wednesday, just exploring that and hearing what God is doing around the world. So we're excited about that as well. I'm going to ask you this question. I'm pretty sure you answered it in the book, but have you ever met an Afghani woman who's got a good marriage, quote unquote?
A good marriage by Afghan standards.
Right. That's what you mentioned in the book, yeah.
Not really a good marriage by our standards, by our American standards. You know, I think marriage is meant to be precious, and we talk in American society about how marriage is under pressure by the nature of our own society. I think marriage is under pressure in Afghanistan by the oppression that's entered into it. I really do think that the first battleground, spiritual battleground, happens right in the marriage, and it manifests itself in Afghanistan, and it manifests itself in America. And I tell Afghan women that. I tell them that marriages in America have problems, too. They have problems because marriage is precious to God, and the enemy came to rob, kill, and destroy, and he will do anything he can to cause men and women to fight with one another and to hurt one another, and that's not the will of God.
I really appreciate you do that because you bring a real proper perspective. Because if they feel that there's a land far off that they'll never get to where all the questions are answered and all the hurts are solved, that's in this world, you know, and they'll live with constant disappointment. But to find the kingdom here and now, yeah, such a powerful gift. Well, it was so heartbreaking to read about a family who lived in Iran where they were rejected as outcasts because they were originally from Afghanistan. They longed to go home, quote unquote, to Afghanistan, but they made the trek and it was nothing like they thought it would be. And then you wrote that once they made that trek, there was no turning back. Talk about, I know that scenario represents a lot of families' experiences. Talk about how just troubling that trek is, how when they get to Afghanistan, it's not like they thought, and then they're stuck. That scenario plays itself out over and over again.
Yeah, it's so difficult. In that particular story, the family had fled to Iran because of the war, and the war first with the Russians and then the civil war, the Mujahideen war. And the younger women, some of them had been born in Iran and some of them had gone there as 5-6-year-old girls, they always dreamed of coming back to their homeland. I mean, they were treated as outcasts. And then they came back and found a backward, oppressive country and where they were once again oppressed for having returned from Iran, which, you know, meant that they were more modernized and freer. And because they were women in Afghanistan, they absolutely didn't anticipate that. If I could share just one more story?
Mm-hmm.
I remember once walking in a city and a young man walked up to me with an obvious Afghan but with an English accent. And he began to talk to me. He was about 20 years old. And I said, "It is not appropriate for you to walk with me. It's not appropriate for you to talk to me. Please go away." And he kept talking to me, and he kept talking to me, and kept talking to me. And finally I said, you have to go away. And I knew that just walking with this young man was very bad for my reputation. And he almost started crying. He said, I am Afghan. I went to Manchester, UK when I was 5 years old. I have grown up there. I've gone to university there. My family has sent me back to take care of business here in Afghanistan, to take care of our land, and no one will accept me here. I can't talk to anyone. I can't talk to any of the girls. I can't see any of the women. I am lonely. Please just talk to me.
Mm.
And I thought, fine. What else can I do? What would Jesus do? I said, okay. We walked around the city center 3 or 4 times, and I just let this young man tell me the story of his life and what he was experiencing in his return to Afghanistan. And when he felt like he'd said everything he wanted to say, he thanked me and walked away.
Oh, bless his heart. And these precious people to feel like they're outcasts everywhere they go and be so oppressed. It's amazing. Well, we just have a minute left before I'm going to have you pray, but when did you feel the winds blowing when it was time to move out of Afghanistan and come back to the States?
Well, it was actually quite abrupt. We had the security deteriorated in our community, and we had some very bad events happen, and we had to evacuate.
I didn't know that. Mm. How has the adjustment been for you?
It's been, in some ways it's been wonderful. In some ways it's been just so heartbreaking, to grieve the loss of my community in Afghanistan. I had to leave without saying goodbye to my Afghan friends. I've lost the community of foreigners that I lived among there. So in that sense, it's been really grieving. It's been very difficult. And the book, part of writing the book was to make sense out of that journey in Afghanistan. And in the process of doing it, I heard the voices of my Afghan friends and neighbors, and I heard Jesus' voice in a fresh way. And it just, it really healed my heart to be able to remember that, how Jesus revealed himself to these precious and beautiful people on the other side of the world. And that, makes all of it so worthwhile.
Mm, so precious, his heart for each and every one of us. Well, as we wrap up, Kate, wondering if you would just pray for the Muslims in our communities who so desperately need Jesus, that they would, that we even would be, that God would raise us up to be the hands and feet to them, but that they would come to know the one who loves them.
Yeah, I would love to. Thank you so much. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful that you have brought strangers into our land, and I pray, Lord, that you would enable us, especially as Jesus followers, to welcome them, to reach out to these strangers in our midst with love and with compassion, to welcome them into our lives and our homes, to share our own tea and our own bread and our own stories of you with these precious and beautiful people. And I pray, Father, that you would send dreams and visions into the hearts and minds of Muslims in our cities and in our neighborhoods, that you would reveal your truth to them, that you would show them your unfathomable love for them and draw them out of the darkness into your glorious light. I pray these things in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again. Amen.
Amen. Kate, thank you so much for your ministry and for your time today. Thank you.
Susie, thank you. It's been such a pleasure.
Honored to talk with you. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of this interview on our website, faithradionet.com. Finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and he's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.